Let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 11. Hebrews chapter number 11. Let's just read verse 23, then we'll ask God to bless us, and then we'll go from there. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw that he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Father, we're grateful for your word and the many things it tells us. Father, encourage us tonight, challenge us tonight for your honor and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week, we took just a brief glimpse into the life of the Apostle Paul. And the question last week was, so you want to be like Paul? And who wouldn't? All the things that Paul had done and accomplished for the Lord. What an amazing man he was, but it came with a price, didn't it? And that's what we looked at last week. So tonight's question is just simply, so you want to be like Moses? Moses perhaps accomplished more than the Apostle Paul did. Moses is considered the father of the Hebrew nation, the Jews, Israel. But that again came with a great price. And we're just going to, for the most part, stay here in the book of Hebrews to see some things out of the life of Moses that made him the man that he was, in order that we too might achieve spiritual greatness. And that's the theme of these messages, achieving spiritual greatness. It's within the touch or within the grasp of every one of us. Paul was just an average, normal man like we are, and so was Moses. They were subject to all the emotions that we have. God didn't build them without anger or without the other things that cause us to fall so easily. They dealt with that as well as we do. And yet they made some choices in their lives and had some impacts in their lives that we can have as well that will make the difference between spiritual mediocrity and spiritual greatness. Here in verse number 23 of Hebrews chapter 11, I think we find the first thing that really had an impact on the life of Moses, and that's his parents. Moses was mentored by godly examples. He was mentored by godly examples. Here we see that in his birth and how he was a goodly child. In other words, a proper child. He didn't cry a lot. They were able to hide him for 3 months. Then you remember what happened, what his mother did. She made the ark out of the bulrushes and she tarred it in so it was waterproof. And she put him in that and put him in the Nile, fulfilling the commandment of the Pharaoh, which was to throw all the men child into the river. Now his intent was to throw him to the crocodiles. Her intent was to just obey the letter of the law without obeying the intent of the law. And of course, her daughter, Moses' sister Miriam, kept eye on that and saw when Pharaoh's daughter came and retrieved him out of the river. And she had compassion on the baby, Pharaoh's daughter did. And so she then needed someone to take care of the baby until it was weaned. And of course, Miriam jumps in, you know what happened, and took her back home. And so it wasn't just the 3 months that Amram and Jochebed were able to influence this young man. He probably was there until he was about 4 years old. Now that's not a lot of time, but it also lets us know the impact we can have on our children and on our grandchildren and on perhaps even our great-grandchildren and our nieces and our nephews. We can be the godly example to them that these two, Amram and Jochebed, were to Moses. Just 4 short years is all they had. And they poured everything they had into it. I don't think we're going to have any Moseses unless we have Amrams and Jochebeds to mold that young life and to teach him about God and faith in God and who God is and what God wants and what God expects. Because when Moses became an adult, and it's referred to in the verses that follow, we'll get there in just a moment, Moses has a choice to make. Will he join Egypt? Or will he remain a Jew? Now, both would come with great consequences. But because of the influence of his mentors and their godly example, Moses was able to make the right choice. Now, I like that last phrase because, boy, we need this today. It says they were not afraid of the king's commandment. In our own nation, our liberties are being stripped away left and right as we speak. And these mask mandates and vaccine mandates and absolutely no regard for true science. I have to appreciate reading on Crawford County now, I think it was yesterday or Friday, the mother that went before the school board, I think it was here in Bucyrus, and she said, my son's not going to school wearing a mask ever again. She said, we've tried to be compliant, but we just can't do it any longer. And I don't remember now the reasoning, but we need more people that are not afraid of the king's commandment. Because when the king is wrong and contradicts the word of God, you see, the word of God teaches us liberty. The word of God teaches us freedom. And if we allow it to be sucked away by an overreaching government that wants to turn into a dictatorship, then we deserve what we get. I almost wonder if the mandates are to separate the rebels from those that will comply. And I think there's going to be a price to pay if our court system doesn't uphold our liberties and freedoms we have in our nation. But it's not just about, and I don't think it's about the masks or the vaccines at all. I think our government wants to strip away our religious liberties. And we saw the attempts at that as soon as the COVID pandemic started. And I don't know that it's a pandemic. It's been a while since I mentioned this, but there's a certain amount of people that have to die. I mean, as morbid as it sounds, but a certain amount of people have to die before it can be classified as a pandemic. And they were really striving to reach those numbers through faulty record keeping. But nevertheless, that's not what they're after, not the masks and the vaccines. What they're after is to shut down our religious liberties. And they're still after it. They're still going after them. And we need people of God that are willing to stand up and to be counted that we do not fear the wrath of the king, the king's commandment. I was reading a little booklet this morning, an amazing story. If you'd like to read it, I'll let you borrow it. But it's about a man who was raised in communist Russia and his escape and what it took to get out of Russia, a communist country. They say they had the walls to keep people from getting in, but who in their right mind wants in? But he and his mother were able to escape. And just the ordeal it took, and it took a couple miracles of God to get them out of that country, or they would have been put to death. Moses' parents, Amram and Jochebed, were godly examples. And they poured their lives into this young man. And this young man grew up to be a spiritual giant. He achieved spiritual greatness. And the first reason is he was mentored by godly examples. The second reason is he made a conscious choice for God. A conscious choice for God. Look with me at verses 24 and 25. I referred to these verses just a moment ago. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He chose the people of God, and look at the choice he made. He chose to suffer rather than to enjoy. He chose affliction over pleasure. He chose the people of God over sin. Now, this may sound nice as we read this and we reflect on the life of Moses, but remember, Moses was a young man and Moses had to make real decisions and he lived in a real world and he understood the consequences of turning his back on the household of Pharaoh. He understood all the pleasures he was leaving behind and all the influence and the power that were at his fingertips. And he knew that if he decided to join the slaves, that he was going to be in for hardship and he was going to be in for difficulty. And yet he still chose for God. The consequences didn't matter to him because he knew he was choosing the right side. The devil's going to offer an awful lot of promises, but all his promises are paid in counterfeit cash, as R.G. Lee, the great preacher from the mid-1900s said. so eloquently. You see, the devil will promise all kinds of things, success, money. He'll do anything he can to keep you from selling out for God. And he'll paint a picture of godliness and walking with the Lord that just isn't true. He'll say that you'll have to leave your friends and you'll have to leave your life and everybody will turn against you and everybody will hate you and everyone will treat you poorly. That's what the devil will paint the picture of godliness in your mind to try to cause you to make the choice to stay with the world and to enjoy those pleasures of sin, though they be for a season. But I'm glad we have the example of Moses, who achieved spiritual greatness because there came a day in his life when he said, you know, this world has its pleasure, but it's just not worth it. Those pleasures may be tremendous, but they're fleeting. They're not fulfilling. They're not lasting. They're nothing but temporary. And he knew that there was a heaven to gain and a hell to shun, and there were rewards to be gained, and there were consequences or chastisement to shun. And so he made the choice to side with the people of God rather than all the world had to offer. You see, we'll never achieve spiritual greatness until we make that specific conscious choice that God, I will live for you. No matter the cost. If we don't make that choice, we will never achieve spiritual greatness and will wallow in spiritual mediocrity and never really accomplish much, if anything, for the Lord. So you want to be like Moses? You need to be mentored by godly examples. It's never too late. There's godly people all around us that you can follow and learn from. Secondly, he made a conscious choice for God. Thirdly, he was motivated by eternity. Motivated by eternity. Look at verse number 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Why did he do that? What caused him to choose the reproach of Christ over those riches of Egypt? Well, I'm glad you asked because the rest of the verse gives us the reason. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Now, I think Moses understood that that reward did not take place in this life. If you follow through the life of Moses, you find that it was filled with difficulties and heartaches and struggle and stress and tension as he tried to lead the nation of Israel to walk the path of God. And so often they rebelled and they turned against Moses, the man of God, who is nothing more than God's representative. They rebelled against God and took it out on Moses. And Moses was left in the middle time and time again, and he had to fall on his face before God and plead for the lives of these people who were willing to stone him and willing to overthrow his authority over them that was given to him by God. You see, Moses didn't have an easy life just because he decided to walk with God. Just because he decided to be something more than the average person of God. Just because he chose the reproach of Christ and turned his back on greater riches than the treasures of Egypt doesn't mean that his life was a bed of roses. It was difficult. It was hard. But I think when we see Moses in heaven and we ask him about that, he's going to say, yeah, it was tough. Yeah, I had my moments, but it was worth it. It was worth every last headache. Every last gray hair, every last sleepless night was worth it. Because when I got to heaven, the reward was far greater than I could have ever imagined. You see, he had the motivation of eternity. Because he was looking beyond this world, looking beyond what was here and now, and he was looking into his time in heaven with God for all eternity. And until we get that same eyesight that Moses had, we'll never achieve spiritual greatness. We'll never achieve anything near to what Moses achieved if all we're concerned about is this world below. If we think that it ends with our last breath or our last heartbeat here on earth. If this is all we see and all we live for, all that motivates us, then we'll never have any hopes of achieving spiritual greatness. We'll wallow in spiritual mediocrity for our entire life. And when we get to heaven, there'll be nothing but regret. And we'll, in our minds, say, well, it just wasn't worth it. We need to realize that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ in heaven. And we will receive the reward for the things we've done in this body. Whether they be good, that'd be wonderful. But God goes on to say, or bad. You see, there is such a thing as losing reward. Having rewards that God wanted to give us and yet failing to earn them. We need to have heaven square in our sights as we walk through this world below if we're ever to achieve spiritual greatness. Moses did. Let's look at a fourth influence in his life. He was mentored by godly examples. He made a conscious choice for God. He was motivated by eternity, but he was also moved by fear of God. Look at verse 27. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Now, it doesn't say he feared God, but it says that he endured. Now, to endure is what everything I explained about in the last point about being motivated by eternity. His life here on earth was a difficult life. It was a trying life. It was a struggle full of trial and temptation. But he endured. He stuck with it. He didn't turn his back and he didn't quit and he didn't give up because he feared him who is invisible. Now, the word used here in the Bible is the word seeing, but it corresponds with fearing the wrath of the king, which would be Pharaoh. You see, he didn't fear what Pharaoh could do to him. He didn't fear what man could do to him. He feared what God could do to him. And so that kept him walking that straight and narrow path, and it kept him on the path of faithfulness with God, even in the hardships. Even when there were mountains to climb, even when there were valleys of mire to walk through, he stayed at it and he stayed faithful and he kept plodding along for God because he feared God rather than fearing man. He was moved by fear of God and that caused him to do the things that he did. There is no greater motivation to the believer today to obey the commandments found in the Holy Bible than the fear of God. When we grasp that God will chastise us when we're disobedient, when God will remove that hand of blessing if we insist on continuous rebellion, that fear of what God will do will keep us from doing just that, from resisting His Word and disobeying His commandments. You see, if we ever want to achieve spiritual greatness, we must be moved by a fear of God, realizing that God is still on the throne of heaven and that God still is omniscient and knows all that we do, not just the actions themselves, but He knows what motivates those actions. He knows what's in our mind when we do the things we do and our reasoning and our logic, though it might be illogical. God is omniscient, ought to cause us to fear Him, that He is omnipotent, all-powerful, and He can do whatever He wants to do by ways of chastisement. He can stop our heart just like that. He can stop our lungs from pulling in the next breath. He can call us an eternity right now if that would be His choice. You see, He's omnipotent. When we realize who God is, we will be moved by fear of God. And when we realize what He has called us to do and how He's called us to walk, that fear of God will move us to do just what He said. There's one last thing that we see in the life of Moses. I think this is perhaps the most difficult of all of them. We can all be mentored by godly examples if we'll allow ourselves to. It's easy to make that conscious choice for God. It's a little harder to fulfill it, but we can all make that choice. We can be motivated by eternity. It may come and go, but nevertheless, motivated by eternity. We can do all that. Moved by fear of God, all we have to do is dwell on that, and that'll come naturally. But this last one in verses 28 and 29, we see that he managed works of faith. And not just any old works, but he managed great works of faith. Think about what is described for us here. God just gives us two examples. But if we follow his life in the Old Testament, we see there's numerous examples. All right, look at verse number 28 with me. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And so here we have the example of the Passover, the last plague that God brought upon the Egyptians, the plague that was the straw that broke the camel's back, where Pharaoh finally called Moses and said, "You guys get out of my country." And God moved in the hearts of, through this plague, of all the Egyptians to allow Egypt, or to allow the Hebrews to spoil them and take all their valuables with them. I don't know what they were thinking. If you came to my house and asked for all my money and all my valuables, I might think twice about that. But because of the plagues that God brought on Egypt, their hearts were ready and willing to do just that. But think about this for a minute. The first thing Moses said is the death angel is coming and all the firstborn will die. Now, if you're a thinking person, what would you think about that? Yeah, right, death angel. Ha, ha, ha. That's a good one, Moses. You're just trying to scare us. Save this one for Halloween. He had to convince everyone that there really was a death angel and that death angel would come and only strike the firstborn. I mean, they say if you're going to tell a lie and you want it to be believed, make it a big lie. The bigger the lie, the easier it is to sell it. And Moses, if this was a lie, was telling a whopper. A death angel picking only the firstborn. But then he says the only cure, the only way of escape, is you take a lamb. And God in the book of Hebrews doesn't go into all the regulations about that lamb. It does back in the book of Exodus. But you can't just grab a lamb at the last minute when people start crying and you're hearing all the or people start dying and you hear all the crying all around town and all of a sudden kill that lamb and apply the blood. It didn't work that way. There were regulations. You had to believe ahead of time or do you no good. But to take the blood of an innocent lamb and paint your doorpost with it, how foolish does that sound to a logical thinking man? You would think, well, I'm going to get out of town. Or you would think, well, I'm going to hide in an underground bunker. I'm going to steal away so nobody's... There's no escape except through the blood. And we understand all the typology here of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and shedding of His blood as our Passover lamb. But Moses had to sell this to his people. And I believe there were some Egyptians that also believed and applied the blood as well. I can't necessarily prove that through scriptures, but that's just my personal belief. But he did this through faith, convincing the people. But God had prepared the way through the previous nine plagues, and the people understood that what Moses said probably was going to happen no matter how horrific it would sound. What a tremendous work of faith that Moses pulls off here with the Passover. And then as they leave the country, we have the second example given to us here in the book of Hebrews by the Apostle Paul. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Which the Egyptians are saying to do, were drowned. Let's turn over to the book of Exodus. There's something I want you to see here about this. We're talking about works of faith. How much faith did it require to cross that Red Sea? Well, I think perhaps a little bit more than what you're thinking. In Exodus chapter 14, in the first part of the chapter, we have Pharaoh coming and just about catching up to the Jews, and the Jews beginning to panic and blaming Moses for all of it. And we pick it up in verse number 13. And Moses said unto the people, these are the complainers, those that are accusing him of not being honest with them. And Moses said unto the people, "Fear ye not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." Now, God hadn't told them yet what God was going to do. Here's some faith on Moses' part. Moses knew he was where God wanted him. And so Moses knew God was going to do something tremendous there. Moses didn't see a way out any more than the people that were complaining saw a way out. But Moses had faith in God, and because of his faith in God, was able to manage these great works of faith. And I think that's one of the shortcomings of so many Christians today, while we wallow around in spiritual mediocrity, because we aren't willing to have faith. We look at all the things around us in this world, the things we can see by sight, and we fail to see the one who is invisible, and we fail to appreciate what he's telling us to do, and we may not have confidence that we're in the middle of his will, and so we don't have the confidence to move forward, and so we couldn't declare as Moses did to the people, "Fear ye not, and stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He knew God would take care of them. He probably didn't know how at this time. I doubt that he did. But he knew God would come through. Continuing on in that verse, "For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." Well, the people at that point are probably thinking, "Yeah, right. That's because they're going to take our heads off. We're going to die." That's probably what they're thinking. But that's not what Moses has in mind. The next verse makes that clear. He goes on to say, "The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace." Then we follow to the next verse. "And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel." Now, notice the order that God is talking to Moses, the order of what he says. "Speak unto the children of Israel that they go forward." There's step number one. Moses is to command the people, march forward. Don't scatter. Don't run. Don't turn around and surrender to the Egyptians. You just move forward, and God will watch over you, and God will protect you, and God will deliver you. All right, so he tells Israel to start moving, and then after they start moving, "But lift thou up thy rod and stretch out thine hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." And so, the way I read this, if Israel didn't start moving, the sea wouldn't start parting. It only parted as they began to move. What a work of faith. Moses, trusting God, and being that mentor to the people of Israel, that they were willing to start moving forward, even though they saw no way for them to go forward. They saw no way through the sea at that moment. They just had to act on faith in what Moses told them to do. And his faith was great enough for all of them, for an entire nation, that they then began to move. And then he lifted up his rod, and because they were moving, God parted the sea, and they went through on dry ground. And of course, the Egyptians tried to follow, and God swallowed them up in the sea. But notice Moses stood alone that day, as he did so often as we follow his life in the Old Testament. We're not going to, but if we would, we know so often he stood alone. Sometimes he had Aaron there. Sometimes he had Joshua there. But for the most part, he's on his own. You see, if we want to achieve spiritual greatness, we've got to have faith, great faith in God. Faith so great that it'll manage works of great faith. And because he had great faith, people followed him in faith. He had enough faith for others. We too can have enough faith for others that we too will march toward a Red Sea, and we'll see that God will begin to work, and he'll part the waters, all based on the faith we have. But if we have no faith, we'll never see the Red Sea part. If we have no faith, we'll never see our enemies destroyed by the hand of God. You see, Israel didn't have to lift up a weapon, did they? They didn't have to charge. They didn't have to do anything. All they had to do is obey God, and God took care of the rest. And I think this is where the rubber meets the road with so many Christians today, because our faith is so small. But let me ask you this. Is that a game stopper to have small faith? Will we never have the ability or the possibility or the potential to achieve spiritual greatness if all we have is small faith? you know, faith as small as a grain of a mustard seed. Didn't Jesus address that? He said, that's all you need. Just what faith you have, exercise it all. And as you exercise it and you find God faithful, that mustard seed begins to sprout. And you continue to exercise, that mustard seed begins to grow. And before you know it, it's as a tree. And the birds are harboring in it and the animals sheltering under it. But it all starts with the exercise of that faith. Do you want to be like Moses and achieve spiritual greatness? Allow yourself to be mentored by godly examples. Make that conscious choice for God. Be motivated, not by this world, but by eternity. Fear not man, but be moved by the fear of God. And then manage works according to your faith, that your faith might grow. Father, we're so grateful that we can be used by you. So grateful that you allow us to grow spiritually. Father, really all we need to do is yield ourselves. And you do all the work. You've given us everything we need with the indwelling presence of your Holy Spirit, with the inspired and preserved Word of God, and with a wonderful church family. There's no reason why we can't become spiritual giants. Father, give us the desire to do what it takes to achieve just that. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.